Bible is an amazing book. Amen. The Bible is God's Word. Amen. And the Bible has many things to say to us today. Tonight I want to share with you an introduction and overview of Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. I don't think I'll go more than 30 minutes on each one of those five books, so we'll be out before midnight without any problem whatsoever. Seriously, this summer we are studying those five little minor prophets' books, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. How many of you been reading in those lately in your devotional reading? Probably not. We tend to almost overlook those little books. But tonight I'm going to give you a brief introduction and overview of those five books because that's what we're going to be studying in Sunday school this summer. So if you found your table of contents in your Bible, let me just remind you what the Bible is made up of, what the Old Testament is made up of. You'll find, and your table of contents may have them listed out in separate groupings, the first five books of the Bible, we call those the five books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those five. So you see, you've got five books of law, and then you've got 12 books of history from Joshua down through Esther. Those are considered books of history. They tell about the histories of Joshua and the judges and the kings and all of that sort of thing, and even the return after the captivity. Then the next five books, so we had five books of law, 12 books of history. The next five books are books of poetry and wisdom, and that's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Well, the rest of the Old Testament are books of prophecy. There are the 17 books of prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. And the first five of those, the way the Jewish Bible was put together, the first five of those, Isaiah through Daniel, are called the major prophets, and then the remaining 12 are called the minor prophets. Now, when you say these are the major, if I told you, I've got to tell you something of major importance. That's really important. Now I got to tell you something of minor importance. Well, you're not going to pay as much attention. The reason the major prophets are called major prophets is not because what they said was more important than the minor prophets. It's simply because the books are longer. And that's the way the Jewish Bible was put together, and that's where we got our Old Testament. So if you look at the 12 minor prophets, you'll see from Hosea through the end of the Old Testament, and they kind of group themselves in three: Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You see the five that we're going to study this summer. Obadiah there, just after Amos. And then we're going to do four in a row: Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Most all of these prophecies were written before the Babylonian captivity. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were what they call the post-exilic prophets. So that's where we're going to be looking. And if you want to start finding your way over to Obadiah, we're going to get there in just a moment. But you might ask yourself, since we don't read a whole lot from the prophets, you might ask, who were the prophets anyway? Well, the prophets were God's spokesmen. God's people were having trouble, and God sent prophets to speak to his people. Israel's sins had caused them to stray from God, and basically all of these prophets are coming from God. God supernaturally called them and empowered them to speak to the people, and most of them, you will find, have messages of judgment because the people were in sin. But many of those prophets, while they start out with a message of judgment, many of those books of prophecy end with promises of Israel's restoration and the glorious kingdom age, which is what we're talking about, what we call the millennium. That's the kingdom age. So, as I say, we're going to be looking at Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And all five of those books were named after the prophets who wrote them. Let me give you a little time frame. When are we talking about? To some people, when I name off years, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But let me just give you a little time frame for when these prophecies fit into history. Let's start with creation. Creation was somewhere 4,500 B.C., all right? So we're talking way back then. Abraham came around on around 2100, 2090, something like that, B.C. So call it 2000 B.C. We're in 2018 A.D., go back to Christ, and then 2,000 years before that. So what happened next? Well, the Exodus from Egypt took place around 1445 B.C., and after 40 years, they entered the Promised Land under Joshua in about 1405 B.C. And then there was the time of the judges, and the Bible says every man did what was right in his own sight, and it was just a terrible time of ups and downs, spiritual ups and downs in the people of Israel. But then Israel demanded a king, and you know, God chose Saul. And then he was followed by David, and he was followed by Solomon. So if we want to put that in history, that's from about 1050 B.C. to about 931 B.C. Again, we're at 2000, so we're talking 3,000 years ago. Then, after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel was divided by a civil war into the northern kingdom of Israel, which started out with idolatry and went spiritually down pretty fast. The southern kingdom of Judah was ruled by descendants of King David, and they had their spiritual ups and downs, but eventually they also declined and went downhill. Well, there are two major events in this time period that you need to grasp. And the first was the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, the fall of Samaria. Samaria was the capital. And that took place in 722 B.C. And then, 130-something years later, the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, in 586. And that's what basically ushered in the Babylonian captivity. I've got a timeline to go on the screen. And you may have to look real closely, but on the lower side of the timeline, circled in red with a red arrow, there's the fall of Samaria at 722 B.C., and then the fall of Jerusalem at 586 B.C., those two key dates. You may not be able to read everything that's up there. The prophets are in blue boxes, these five prophets. And you'll see Micah prophesied from 740 to 687 B.C. for a long period of time. Nahum about 660 B.C., Zephaniah 630 B.C., Habakkuk 605 to 600 B.C., and Obadiah about 586 B.C. So that kind of lets you know Micah is prophesying before and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the rest of these guys, well, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk are prophesying in the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and then Obadiah, I believe, is actually prophesying right about the time or just after the fall of Jerusalem. So that kind of gives you a time frame for where these things come in. Now, how on earth do you take these five different books of prophecy and put them together into one study? And I asked the Lord that a number of times in recent months as I was studying and preparing. Well, the theme of this quarter's study, and they're going to put a picture of the quarterly cover up there. The theme of this quarter's study is judgment and renewal. And I found through studying these five books that repeatedly there's messages of judgment, but there are also those messages of renewal. And speaking of that, teachers and leaders, you'll be getting your teacher book and quarterly this coming Wednesday. Everybody else, your member quarterly will be in your lesson next Sunday. So throughout these five books, you'll notice a repeated pattern. And we're actually going to put a poster up in every classroom to help you recognize that. And that pattern is a pattern of sin, judgment, repentance, and renewal. So we're going to have a sign up in every classroom that looks somewhat similar to that. And you'll notice a scripture verse at the bottom of that, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Here's the main truth we're going to glean from our summer-long study of these five little minor prophets. Sin always brings God's judgment, but repentance brings renewal. This is true in our lives, just like it was in ancient Israel. Our natural tendency is to sin. Have y'all caught that? Our natural tendency is to sin. And when we sin, we come under God's judgment. Now, in the ancient times, God's judgment means I'm going to send a foreign army to trample y'all flat and carry y'all into captivity. He's not doing that to us. We're his children. How does he send judgment to us? He sends that conviction of sin in our heart that tells us we've done wrong and we need to repent. When we repent, God sends renewal. That's true. That took place when you got saved. If you think about your life before you got saved, you were living in sin and you were living under God's judgment. But there came a time when God's Spirit worked on you and brought repentance. And when God led you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, then he gave you renewal. He gave you a new life. You're going to see that repeatedly through these five books of Old Testament prophecy. So let's take a quick look at Obadiah. We're going to read a few verses from each of these books. And let me just tell you a little bit about what it's about. Obadiah was written, I believe, in 586 B.C. Some of the ancient Jewish historians place it much earlier, but I don't see where the circumstances that it described really fit those circumstances earlier. So to me, it seems logical that it was written in 586 B.C. at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. The book itself doesn't tell us explicitly. Some of them do. Take a look at Obadiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. The whole little book, one chapter book of Obadiah, is a prophecy of judgment upon Edom. Brother John, who is Edom? That's a kind of cheese, right? No, we're talking about a nation that was Judah's neighbor to the southeast. They were located south of the Dead Sea. And who were the Edomites? Well, Edom means red, and there's another name in Hebrew that means red, and it is Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau were twins? And God chose that his line was going to go through Jacob, Esau, whose complexion was red and that sort of thing. So the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Because of that, they were close relatives to the Jews, right? Well, do you remember when the Jews came out, the Israelites came out of Egypt, and they came through the wilderness, and they got ready to go into the promised land, and they wanted to pass through Edom. And they basically said, we want to walk through your territory. Can we do that? And the Edomites did not allow that. The Edomites came out and attacked them. And the Edomites really were enemies of Israel for as long as they lasted. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. This is what God says to Edom because of the way they treated the Israelites. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. God promised to destroy Edom because of the way they treated his people. And you know what? That's a good reminder for us. It is never a good idea to be Israel's enemy. The modern nation of Israel is celebrating its 70th anniversary of independence this week, when the United Nations Charter was established to establish them as a free and independent nation and a homeland for the Jewish people. And for at least those 70 years, they've been under virtually constant attack from their neighboring nations. Well, I'll tell you, folks, it's never a good idea to be the enemy of Israel. God promised back when he talked to Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, I'm going to bless those that bless you and your descendants, and I'm going to curse those that curse you and your descendants. So we always want to be on the side of Israel and on the side of the Jewish people. So that's a little bit about Obadiah. Skip over Jonah and go to Micah. Micah's the longest of these little prophets that we'll look at this summer. It's seven chapters. And Micah tells us specifically when he lived, and he lived and ministered about 740 B.C. to about 687 B.C. So we jump back to before and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the fall of Samaria. Look at Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah's prophecy is clearly dated. He dated his prophecy by the reigns of those kings, and that's where we get that range of 740 to 687 B.C. But do you notice that he says he is speaking concerning, this is the word that the Lord gave to him concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah's prophecy concerns both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah's prophecy includes warnings of coming judgment at the hand of the Lord, as well as, like I've said before, promises of future restoration and forgiveness. Sin brings judgment, repentance brings renewal. Turn over to chapter 5. This is a verse that will be familiar to you, chapter 5, verse 2. That's found in Micah's prophecy, where it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Sound familiar? That is the prophecy that is quoted in Matthew 2:6. Locating the place of Jesus Christ's birth. You remember the wise men came to King Herod. They said, we're looking for the king of the Jews. Where is he going to be born? And Herod consulted with the prophets and scribes or the priests and scribes. And they said, well, it's clear. The Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that is the promise there. And when the Roman emperor decreed that all the families had to go back to their hometown for the taxation, he orchestrated, God through that Roman emperor, orchestrated Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem so that child would be born in Bethlehem, then later go to Egypt, come out of Egypt, and be raised in Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? All prophecies that God fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. This is a familiar verse, and I think our youth not long ago studied and focused on this particular verse. What does the Lord require of us? It says in verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what the Lord expects and requires of us. But again, we have messages of judgment because of sin, and then we also have messages, promises of goodness, good things that God's going to do. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Micah had confidence in God's goodness. He said, Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And look at verses 18, 19, and 20, the last three verses of the little book. It says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. I echo Micah's question. Who is a God like unto thee These are some things that God does, and He does these things in our lives, right? He pardons iniquity. He doesn't retain His anger forever. He delights in mercy. He takes our sin and throws them in the depths of the sea to remember them no more. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise of God's goodness and God's forgiveness and God's mercy. So again, when we sin, we come under God's judgment. When we repent of our sin, then God sends renewal to our lives. Turn the page, if you need to the little book of Nahum. Nahum was written in 660 B.C. And let's read the first verse, and it'll tell you what it's about. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. That means that's where he was from. So this is a prophecy of judgment upon Nineveh. You say, wait a minute, Brother John. We skipped over the book of Jonah, and Jonah preached to the people in Nineveh, and they all repented and got right with God. That's right. Jonah did that in 760 B.C., Nineveh was the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. The people of Nineveh were well known for their wickedness and their cruelty and their idolatry. God told the prophet Jonah to go prophesy against Nineveh in 760 B.C., and Jonah said, "Yes, sir, I'm on my way." Is that what he said? He said, "No, I ain't doing it. I'm going as far as I can go away from Nineveh." And he hired a boat and started heading in the exact opposite direction. Why? Because he hated the people of Nineveh. He hated the Assyrians. And it's revealed in the latter part of Jonah's book that one reason he didn't want to preach to the people of Nineveh is he was afraid that God would forgive their sin and not destroy them. He preached judgment, and then he sat up on the hillside to watch God destroy them. And when God didn't destroy them, it messed his whole day up because he wanted to see them destroyed because he hated them. So there was a tremendous revival. You know the story. Read the little book of Jonah. It wasn't really a revival. It was a renewal. Jonah preached a message that's about seven words. He said, in 40 days, God's going to destroy this whole place. And the people of Nineveh, pagans, heathens, got on their face before Almighty God, starting at the king to the lowliest person in the kingdom, and they begged for God's mercy, and they turned to God in genuine repentance, and God stayed his hand, and God did not destroy them at that time. But you know, jump ahead 100 years, we're now at 660 B.C., 100 years later. Evidently, those who repented and turned to God in 760 B.C., in time they died off, and their children and grandchildren were just as wicked as before. So by the time of Nahum, Nineveh was once again a wicked and cruel place. And look at verse 2. Let's read a few verses here in Nahum chapter 1. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Let me just pause just a second there. A lot of times, lost people feel like, well, I can live any way I want. God's never done anything to me. I guess I'm getting away with it. The Bible tells us the Lord is slow to anger, but he will punish the wicked. He will not acquit the wicked. Let's go on to verse 4. He's talking about God's power. God rebukes the sea, and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Bashan and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Those were areas known for great fertile crop land. And it says that they're going to languish because God can dry up all the waters if he wants to. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Have you seen any of the news reports or video about the volcano in Hawaii? It says here the rocks and the hills melt at his presence. Wow, isn't that something? You can't stop that stuff when it's coming. All you can do is try to get out of its way. God has all power. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Listen, guys, if you've made him mad, how can you stand up against that? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I've told you throughout this study, we're going to see that sin brings judgment, but repentance brings renewal. Do you ever wonder, well, how does he know who's right and who's not right? It says right there, the Lord knows them that trust in him. He won't make a mistake and punish you for somebody else's sin. So God promised to judge and punish Nineveh, but to protect those who truly trust in him. Turn to the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was written about 605 to 600 B.C., less than 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Let's see what it says in Habakkuk 1, 1 and 2. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. It's interesting. Habakkuk didn't give a time frame, and he didn't give his ancestry. He just said Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, verse 2, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk is living in a time of decline in his nation, the southern kingdom of Judah. They were 14, 15, 20 years away from utter destruction. The Babylonians had already come in and taken some of their leaders and some of their people captive and oppressed them, and that went on for a number of years. He's living in the midst of a bad time, and Habakkuk the prophet is looking around and saying, Lord, look at all this wickedness and evil there is. How long are you going to let this go unpunished? Aren't you going to do something about it? So he's asking God. Habakkuk is wondering that, and he's asking God. And then God gave him an answer. And a few verses later, God said, you know what? You're right, Habakkuk. I'm not going to abide it much longer. I'm going to send the Chaldean army in here, and they're wicked and cruel and violent. I'm going to send them in here. They're going to wipe you people out and clean up Israel off the face of the map and take a bunch of you captive. And Habakkuk said, whoa, 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 God, that's not what I was talking about. I thought you were just going to judge the sinners and treat everybody else good. How could you use evil people to judge your people? So Habakkuk really wondered. And those are questions that relate to us today. Sometimes as Christians, we look around and say, God, how much longer are you going to allow all this stuff to go on? All this godlessness and this hatred toward God. He wondered how God could use evil people to judge his people. But even in the face of the coming judgment, God promised a good future for his people. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, there is coming a time, he says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's pointing toward that millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne in Jerusalem, and there will be peace, and most importantly, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth during that time. And look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, in the last couple of verses of the chapter. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, like the feet of a deer. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That last chapter is actually a song of praise. So Habakkuk wondered about God's plan. God, why don't you do something about these sinners here in Judah? He watched God work, and finally he worshiped God's greatness and holiness. And again, sin brings judgment, but repentance brings renewal. Well, the last book of the minor prophets we'll look at this summer is Zephaniah. Zephaniah was written in 630 B.C., less than 50 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. It's interesting. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, in my King James Version Bible, it says the son of Hizkiah. Some of you with a modern language version of the Bible, it might say the son of Hezekiah. So, Zephaniah was actually the grandson or great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He was part of the royal family. And he's writing in the days of Josiah, who was currently the king of Judah. He's the grandson or great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who led Judah in a great spiritual revival and renewal, and he's living and writing during the reign of King Josiah, who also led Judah in a great religious renewal and revival. But when we get to looking at what Zephaniah describes, it's pretty obvious that renewal and revival is not going on. That's why we place this at 630 B.C., prior to the time that Josiah was only 8 years old when he came to the throne. And when he was something like 16, he turned to the Lord. And I think when he was 20-something, he started instituting all these reforms in Israel. So I believe Zephaniah's writing before those things came about, and his cousin is king of Judah. Zephaniah's ministry, in fact, may have influenced Josiah to purge Judah of idolatry and lead the nation back to the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, God says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Judah, Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. See, the people were worshiping idols. And the name of the Chemarims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven, they were worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, that's also written Milcom in some places in the Old Testament, so foreign God. See, he's talking about people who would go to the temple on Saturday, and they'd worship Jehovah, and then the rest of the week, they'd worship these false gods. They were half-hearted, to say the least. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. God promised to judge Judah and Jerusalem because of their idol worship. And he mentioned the day of the Lord. Look at verse 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, he's talking about the day of the Lord. That's a term that is used many times in Scripture, and it can refer to an immediate fulfillment of God's judgment. For instance, the fall of Jerusalem that was coming in just a few short years. But it also can refer to the ultimate day of the Lord is coming when Jesus comes back and sets things right on this planet and sets up his kingdom. The Lord promised to judge people and the promised day of the Lord. But let's kind of end on a little more cheery note. Again, sin brings judgment, but repentance, God always promises renewal. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. And let's finish out the chapter. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. God promised to bless his people in the future, and that's pointing toward that millennial kingdom. And did you notice a couple of times in the verses I read talking about the Lord who's in the midst of thee? For the people of Israel and Judah, that was a great promise. The Lord is going to be in the midst of us. Remember, they didn't have the Lord right there with them. They communicated with the Lord through their priest and through their offerings at the temple. But he said, look, the day is coming, the Lord's going to be in the midst of thee. Have you thought about how blessed we are? The Lord is in the midst of us. As believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives within. So the Lord is truly in the midst of us. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Well, that's true, because when we come in this place, we carry the Lord with us in the Holy Spirit. So I've given you a little overview of these five minor prophets that we'll study this summer. I think it'll be a rich and rewarding study. But let me ask you a question. What does all this say to us? What difference does it make? Remember the repeated pattern. Sin brings judgment. Repentance brings renewal. And that is so often the pattern in our lives. We sin, we're judged, then when that causes us to turn back to God in repentance, and God renews, and unfortunately, we start the pattern up again. That's the pattern in our lives. Sin brings judgment, but repentance brings renewal and blessing. Before you receive Jesus Christ, you lived for yourself and the pleasures of sin. That placed you under God's judgment. Before salvation, you faced God's eternal, everlasting judgment in hell. But when you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God made you new all over again. The Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This pattern of sin and judgment and repentance and renewal is true after we're saved, too. When we sin, we come under God's judgment in the form of conviction. That conviction leads us to repent, after which God renews our fellowship with him. And did you note on the little poster, the scripture, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see, if it wasn't for the goodness of God, we could just sin and come under his judgment and he'd just leave us alone. But the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So, I want to ask you a question. Where are you tonight? Are you, like these prophets of old, living in days leading up to terrible judgment? If so, you need to repent right now. Are you living through some difficult days? You need to remember then that if you belong to Jesus Christ, he has a wonderful plan for your future. You need to hold on to God's promises and thank him for all he has planned for you. Amen? Let's stand, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for putting these little minor prophet books in the Bible. We thank you for each of these prophets that we've spoken of tonight, that they were real live human beings, and you spoke to them and you spoke through them. And in the face of sin and coming judgment, you also told them that when we repent, you will bless and renew. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this study here in a couple, two or three weeks in June, that you would bless and speak to our hearts and teach us things we need to know in order to guard our own daily spiritual walk and in terms of our relationship with the wicked culture that's outside the walls of this church. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to repent of sin, that you would draw them to do that. If there's anyone here that needs to place their faith in Jesus Christ, you would draw them to do that as well. Accomplish your purpose in our life this evening during this time of commitment. In Jesus' name, amen. This is your time for response and commitment. As Brother David leads us, you...